And let's take our Bibles this morning, open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. As you're turning to Luke chapter 1, missing out on last Sunday's message was supposed to have been the start of our Christmas messages. And we've got a little bit of a shortened Christmas season as far as the Sundays go. And so that put a pinch on me. And so I've been trying to rearrange them, and I didn't want to miss out on this one. So the opening illustration would have been better last week, but I'm still going to give it anyways for this week, and you just pretend you're hearing it last week, okay? There are two kinds of people in this world, those who decorate early for Christmas and those who complain about those who decorate early for Christmas. I won't ask which category you're in. A survey that was conducted by todayshomeowner.com found that nearly 70% of Americans plan to display outdoor Christmas decorations. Of those choosing to decorate, 34% will do so before Thanksgiving. 40% of Americans who decorate hang those decorations after Thanksgiving, but before December 1st, and 18% plan to wait until the first week of December. The rule of thumb for me is I do it before it gets cold outside, or I'm not doing it. So I am noticing that it is getting colder earlier and earlier every year. So that's kind of how I gauge it. Just like putting up the Christmas decorations early, John the Baptist is one of those Bible characters that he really does fit into the Christmas story, but oftentimes gets neglected. And so because we would have still been in November when I would have shared this message, this was my early Christmas decoration. It wasn't what we typically think of the December Christmas messages, but it would be something a little bit early, but he really does tie into the whole message. He is 6 months older than Jesus and has some powerful lessons that we need to pick up on and glean from his life. So looking at this morning, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless." As we look at these Bible characters this morning, we're just going to pick up some pertinent lessons. We're not going to go through the entire story verse by verse and try to pick out every little nuance that's there. These are just some general lessons that we can apply. And the first one is this: prepare before, not when God calls you. Prepare before and not when God calls you. When you look at these verses of Scripture, the Bible tells us that they were righteous before God. This is something that you don't wait until God says, "Oh, I want you to do something. Oh, I guess I better get righteous before God." This is something that you prepare ahead of time. And you say, "Well, how does a person do this?" Well, let's take it in stages. First of all, we are still, even though it's in the New Testament, we are still under the Old Testament economy. How did people in the Old Testament get saved? And the answer is very simple. Just like people do in the New Testament. We are saved by grace through faith. Go with me, keep a marker here. Go to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we have the Bible character Abraham. So way sooner than Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says in Romans chapter 4, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And a lot of times when you ask people, how were people saved in the Old Testament? "Oh, well, they had to do the sacrifices. They had to do this. They had to do that." And it's like, well, that would be works. That's a works-based salvation. Was that the way it was in the Old Testament? Not according to the Scriptures. The Bible says that if Abraham had been justified by works, then he had something to brag about, which is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast." Lest any man should boast. God doesn't want us bragging about salvation. It is his work, and it always has been. Verse 3, the Bible says of Romans 4, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Those in the Old Testament days were told that Messiah would come. They believed in something that was going to happen. You and I, as believers in Christ in this New Testament economy, we believe that Messiah came, and we believe in what Messiah did. It's all, the perspective is always around Jesus, and just depending on which side of the cross that you find yourself, you either were looking for something that was to come, or you're looking backwards to something that did come, something that was fulfilled. And so today, when we look at these Old Testament characters, we look at Zechariah and we look at Elizabeth, we find individuals who believed that Messiah was coming. And it's really neat, as we'll see at the end of the message, that all these other Bible characters, it was a long ways off. But you had people like Zechariah and Elizabeth that were right on the edge, and it was getting ready to happen. I mean, how exciting must that have been for them? Back up with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible tells us, starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No exceptions, including Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, in and of themselves, they were sinners, they were separated from God, they were not righteous individuals. You say, but the Bible says they were righteous. They had to be made righteous. And that righteousness that came to them was based on their faith in believing that Messiah was coming for their sins. They would have been well familiar, they would have been well familiar with this passage in Isaiah that says, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They believed, they knew this Messiah was coming. They knew what Isaiah 53 said. They were well versed in God's Old Testament words. And they knew this Messiah was coming for them. And they believed God. And it was counted for them for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not a righteous person. You might do good things. You might live a good, clean, moral, ethical kind of a life. You might be a philanthropic kind of a giver to people in your neighborhood or to great organizations. When the Salvation Army is out there jingling those bells, man, you are just empty in your pockets because you're that kind of a person. But God says that is not righteousness. That is a righteousness that's filthy rags to him. You have to be made righteous. And the only way to be made righteous is through Jesus Christ. And once we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been made righteous, then we're supposed to live a righteous life. We are supposed to live a holy life, a life separated unto God. What we see in Zechariah and Elizabeth are individuals, and the Bible says that they were blameless. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. That means that they desired to follow God's commandments, his ordinances, his precepts, to the very best of their abilities. And when they did wrong, they wanted to make those things right immediately. Hey, not a one of us can sit here this morning and say that we don't sin. We all sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate, the Bible says, with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. And we know immediately when we've sinned that we need to get those things right with God. And by doing so, we are able to live that blameless life so that the accuser cannot say, oh, look at this sin that's in their life. Something that we have allowed to remain in our life for days, weeks, months, years. And a lot of times, you know what, Christians? It's not the external things that everybody else sees. It's attitudes and emotions and feelings of the heart. It's bitterness, it's anger, it's unforgiveness and all that kind of stuff. And while the outside may look like it is following the letter of the law, man, we're going to be as strict and as you know, right, tight, and holy as we can possibly be. God knows the heart, and that heart is not right. Therefore, the actions aren't right. And God knows it. With Zachariah and Elizabeth, these are two individuals, and as we'll see in a minute, they're old. They're old. They're not spring chickens anymore. They have been right with God and trying to live right with God for a very long time, so that you've got these two verses that speak very, very well of their lives. Can this be said of our life? Can we say for certain that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, and secondly, that we are trying to live for Him every step of the way, every single day? Here's the second lesson that we get. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 7. In Luke 1 and verse 7, "And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years." Here's the second lesson we want to get. Problems are opportunities for God to showcase His power. If I was to ask us, how many of us enjoy having problems? Not a one of us would raise our hands, because we don't like problems. But just imagine for a moment, if our lives were problem-free. And I know we sit here and go, oh, that'd be wonderful. Then how would God get to showcase His power? Amen. How would He get to show us what He's capable of if we don't have some pretty serious problems? Here's Zachariah and Elizabeth. They got problems. First of all, they're old. Now, as you get older, you realize that's a problem. Right? Nobody ever looks at somebody else and says, "Wow, you're getting so young." You look at an individual and go, "Man, they've really aged, haven't they?" You don't say that to their face. That'd be rude. But you whisper to your spouse, "They've really gotten old, haven't they?" You know we do that, don't you? Wow. And there's not a whole lot that can be done for that, because I don't foresee any of us aging backwards. Wouldn't that be great? But I don't see that happening. But here's another problem. They're childless. For a woman in Bible days to be childless, and for there not to be a son, man, that was viewed by the culture that God has cursed you. Because if God was blessing you with a family, if God was blessing you with His favor, you'd have children, and at least one of them would be a boy. So that's how they looked at things back then, and they took that very, very seriously. So I ask us this morning, as we apply this lesson to our lives, what problems do you have? What problems are you struggling and wrestling with today? Problems that you're dealing with. What are they? It's an opportunity for God to show us just how powerful He is. I'm not going to sit here today or stand here today and tell you God's going to reverse your problems. I'm not going to tell you that you're going to get younger. And you say, "Well, okay, but I'm childless. Is God going to bless me with a child?" Probably not. Now, if there was a purpose, and there was a purpose for John the Baptist, when Mary, she has Jesus as a virgin, there was a purpose. And I guarantee you, if there is a purpose for you having a child, a divine purpose, God can do anything. You say, "Yeah, but I'm 102. Just a number. God can do anything if it's His plan. I don't expect to see that. And I've never seen it. So don't panic. I know some of you older ladies are going, Don't panic. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned this on Wednesday night, and it's one of these promises of God. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to, when we really think about the words and what it's saying, it's hard for us to like this. And yet at the same time, we love it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh. And after he's asked the Lord three times to remove it, verse 9, "The Lord said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to have problems. But if we want to see the power of God working, if we want to see what God can do, then we got to be weak. We got to have problems. We got to allow God to take us to our worst, maybe to a place we have never been before, just so that God can show us what He can do. You know, that ought to excite us, really. It scares us, but it ought to excite us, because whatever problem you're going through today, I believe God's got an answer. Now, I don't know what that answer is, but I have to believe God has an answer for it. And if we want to see God's answer, then we need to be willing to say, okay, Lord, here am I, use me. You know, what was Paul's response to this? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When was the last time that we said, thank you, Lord, for my infirmities? Thank you, Lord, for my problems. Thank you, Lord, for my weakness. When was the last time we prayed that? Man, the problems got deep. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for these problems. I'm just so glad you brought these into my life. When was the last time we said that? Probably not recently. And instead, we beg and beg like Paul did. Lord, remove this from me. Remove this from me. Remove this from me. And when God says no, we tend to get a little pouty with God. And we'll look at that in just a second here. In fact, let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Doesn't that sound just almost placid? He was troubled. Oh, yeah, he was. He was shook to the bottom of his sandals. He was upset. Here's the point I want us to get out of this. Perform your duties and don't quit on God. Perform your duties and don't quit on God. You say, well, where do you get that out of this story? A little background on this. I got this out of a commentary and I forgot to write down the source of it. So let me just read it to you. It says, only priests from a particular lineage could serve in the temple. Over the years, the number of priests multiplied. There were said to be as many as 20,000 priests in the time of Jesus. So they used the lot to determine which priests would serve when. According to the law of Moses, incense was offered to God on the golden altar every morning and every evening. To offer the incense would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There were priests who would never have that lot drawn and it be their turn to go. They would serve as a priest for their entire lives and never have this privilege. You know, Zechariah, the Bible tells us, we don't know how old. We just know he's old. He's been serving the Lord for a long time. And it would have been very easy for him to have gotten a little huffy and puffy and pouty with God. And he could have said, Lord, I have been living a holy life before you all these many years. My wife and I are old. We have no child, much less a man child. I've been doing the same job as a priest for years. I'm tired of it all. I quit. How easy would it have been for Zechariah or any of those priests for that matter to have said, I quit? You know what happens, folks, when we quit? We miss out on what God has in store. We miss out. Because I don't know how old they were, but God has held them out for a very long time. And it sounds like there's no answer in sight. I haven't been able, the lot hasn't fallen to me all these many years. I'm old and I have no children. And the prospects of that don't even look possible anymore. God, what good has it done for me to serve you all these years? What good has it been to have had a life that was lived for you, disciplined for you. What good did it do? Have you ever felt that way with the Lord and been that discouraged with Him? And that discouraged with where you're at in life? You say, I quit. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes I think we forget the truth of this passage. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul tells this church, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In due season. Can you tell me how long that is? Is that days? Is that weeks? Is that months? Is that years? Is that decades? How long is in due season? The answer is we have no idea. In due season is whenever God says the season is due. And that's it. And He says in due season we will reap. That's a promise. We will reap if, it's a conditional promise, if we faint not, if we don't quit, if we don't give up on God. Perseverance, are we willing to do that? Maybe today we think, okay, well, I just have to grit my teeth. I'll just have to hang on. I just got to endure. Well, that's you and I doing the work. That's you and I hanging on. That's not what it's about. In BibleTruths.org's article on perseverance, they write, perseverance is more than mere endurance. It is an active, faithful commitment to God's path for us. By embracing perseverance, we align ourselves with the legacy of faith woven throughout Scripture, stepping into the fullness of God's purpose for our lives. Just think, if Zechariah had to quit on God, had to quit the priesthood, had to quit living that holy life so he was not preparing himself for what God had, though he had no idea what God had for him, he would have missed out on this visitation from this angel inside that holy place. Why would you want to miss out on that? I say this quite often, but it's true. How many people will miss a church service for whatever the little wrinkle is that's come up in their life and they just didn't feel like it, just didn't want to be that committed or whatever. And something amazing happens. God just seems to show up in a mighty and unusual way and do something. And you see people get saved and stuff like that. And you want to say to those people, it's like, you have no idea what you missed out on. And the sad thing is that many of those people would say, I don't even care. How can you say I'm saved and say I don't care about missing out on what God's doing? I don't care if I miss out on God doing something great. How does that jive? It just don't make sense. I would think as a Christian we would say, And I know there's times where we providentially, like today, I am honestly, truly thankful for those that didn't come because it probably would not have been safe for them to have made that journey. So I understand there are times where you can't. I'm talking about those the times when we won't. And what a time to miss out on what God's doing. Why would we want to miss out on anything? Maybe you say, well, I've been there for the last, however many consecutive service. I didn't see God do anything. There you go. That's the attitude. Quit on Him. Say, eh. Zechariah would have missed out. He would have missed out on what God was getting ready to do. And I think that is absolutely amazing. We keep performing our duty for God. Not because it's a duty, not because it's a have-to responsibility, but we keep serving the Lord because we're serving the Lord. We keep doing what's right because it's the right thing to do. And you just never know when God's going to show up and reward that. Here's the next thing. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Here's the fourth truth. Pray in faith, even when the situation seems hopeless. Pray in faith, even when the situation seems hopeless. Think about this. Zacharias has been praying for a child, especially a son. Why is Zechariah even praying when his wife's well beyond childbearing years? Why are you praying about this? I mean, isn't there a point in time where you say the expiration date has been reached? And, yeah, guess I ain't praying for that anymore. You would have thought that he would have looked at her and say, Honey, I love you, but I've been praying for years about this. I ain't praying anymore. Let's move on to something else to pray about. But he's still praying about this. Why? Because he's praying to the God who can do the impossible. Go to Matthew chapter 19. You may be here this morning and you've been praying for something for so long and you're tired of praying for it. And if you're tired of praying for it, you rationalize, God must be tired of hearing me pray for this. Okay, where do we get that idea? That's got to be straight from the devil. Why do we think God would ever be tired of hearing us ask and asking and seek and seeking and knock and knocking? In Matthew 19 and verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In context, this is dealing with the salvation of a lost soul. And you think, that right there is absolutely the greatest miracle, I think, that we can see this side of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, is the salvation of a lost person. And we look at the situation of the lost individual, we say, it's just not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And we can take that and we can apply this verse to anything else. Because if it's God's will, it's possible. Because God doesn't know limits. He doesn't look at our bodies and say, they're too old for this. God says, let me show you what you can do in your old age. Here's a child. You know, maybe Elizabeth was of grandparent or great-grandparent age and now gets to be a parent. Isn't that funny? You say, no. Not if you was Elizabeth. Well, they were tickled about it. This is what they'd been praying. They'd been asking God for. Now, just because Zechariah is praying, that is no guarantee that he's going to get what he had been praying for. Do we understand, Christians, that God answers no, and that is an answer? And we're supposed to be happy and overjoyed and excited with his no as much as his yes? Do we understand that? Your kids say, they've asked mom and dad for something, they won't give me an answer. They did too. It was a no. You just didn't like that answer. We were all like that as kids. But no is an answer. Wait is an answer. I'd rather have the no than the wait. I'm not a patient person. I want to know where I'm going. So don't just tell me yes or no. Yes or no. I can deal with that. And if it's a yes, tell me when the yes is going to be. But don't not this ambiguity wait thing. I don't like that. Anybody else like that? Okay, a couple of you. Good, thanks for the honesty. Appreciate it. Let's not give up praying until God absolutely slams the door shut. And God had not told, you say, well, it sure looks like God had told him no. No, God had been telling him, wait, the time is not yet. There's a miracle that's coming. And the funny thing is, when you look back at that passage in Luke, When the angel comes and tells him you're going to have a child, he doubts. You've been praying for this. You're told you're going to get a child. How do I know? I don't know. You're in the middle of the holy place. An angel shows up. Why are you questioning this? I mean, you would think that he would say, oh, whatever you say, that's good. Okay. I don't have to ask any questions. Oh, no, we're going to question this. How's that possible? As old as we are. Our prayer lives sometimes are so mixed with doubt. Remember in the New Testament, Peter was in prison and the people had been gathered praying for his release. And an angel comes and releases him from prison and he goes to where they're at and he knocks on the door. And the Bible tells us a lady by the name of Rhoda comes to the door. She opens up the door. She sees Peter. She closes the door on him. Hello? She runs back in. She says, guys, guess who's out at the door? It's Peter. Oh, sit down, Rhoda. Yeah, we've been praying for that, but I'm sure it can't be him. It's got to be some apparition. It's the pizza you ate, Rhoda. Come on, get in here. No, really, it's him. Let's go back to the door and invite him in. And we're shocked that he's there. What was you praying for? Where's our faith in believing that God can do impossible things so that we're not shocked? We're excited. It's like, yes, this is awesome. This is exactly what we were praying for. Our prayer lives, you look at this story here, and our prayer lives have got to change. They've got to be so filled with faith and trust that God knows what He's doing and He knows the right time, and just wait on Him. And there may be some of you here today, you've been praying for something for so long and you feel like it has just slipped from your grip. I encourage you, go ahead and let it slip from your grip and pray and see what God can do. Because God can do impossible things, but be willing to accept His will. Pray for His will to be done. And if God says, nope, I'm not bringing that back to you. This is gone. It's gone for good. You put your hands in the air and you say, hallelujah, praise God, thank you, Jesus. And if He says, it's going to be away from you for a little bit, but eventually it's going to come back and it'll be better than ever. You put your hands in the air and you say, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, praise God. And not with the, when He says an absolute no and closes that door, it's not a, okay, thank you, Lord, hallelujah, praise God. I mean, it is with the same enthusiasm and excitement of knowing that we have a Heavenly Father that knows what He's doing and will do all things well and will do all things in His time, not my time. Luke chapter 1, jumping ahead in the story, here's the fifth lesson. Verse 67 through 75. It's kind of a long passage, but John the Baptist has been born. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham that He would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The fifth point is this: always praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, that sounds cliche, but I want you to think about this. Here's Zechariah, old man, old wife, barren all these years, gets the surprise of their lifetime, and she's going to be pregnant, not just with any baby, but the one who would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would announce, you know, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he has this great event that happens there in the holy place with this angel. Something we didn't look at is because he doubted, the Lord sealed his mouth through the whole pregnancy. And Elizabeth said, praise God from whom all blessings flow. So his lips are sealed for 9 months until that baby shows up. And the family, people gathered, say, what are you going to name the kid? And they says, we're naming him John. We don't have anybody in the family name that. And the Lord loosened up his lips and he proclaimed, his name shall be John. Now he comes to pray. I would imagine by now he has held this baby in his arms. He has looked at that beautiful little face. He has stroked the little wisps of hair off the forehead and heard that little child coo and all that good stuff. Heard that cry, something he'd wanted to hear for years. And now he's gotten to hear it. And he prays and thanks God for a different baby. A different one. He is thanking God for the baby that Mary is carrying first. Isn't that amazing? He's got his prayer life priorities right. He knows that Jesus is coming, and that's the one to be thankful for. Folks, our prayer life and what we cannot look at God and say, I'm going to thank you for what you've given to me. And we make it all about the stuff and the things and the bills that were paid and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, thank him for that. But first and foremost, we thank him for Jesus. The greatest provision to our needs ever given. Because it met the most important need. And here's Zechariah, this brand new dad, thanking God for a different baby than his own. Oh, he eventually gets around to thanking God for John. But he begins by thanking God for Jesus. You know, we've got to be awful careful. We have a loving Heavenly Father. We know that we can come to him in prayer. But suppose that all we do is we come and we ask 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 and we ask. And boy, we're full of gratitude when God gives us what we want, but we get grumpy with him when he says no. How do you suppose, if a parent was treated that way by their child, how do you think that would make the parent feel? And how do you suppose it makes the Heavenly Father feel when his children just treat him as a department store and they've got an open credit line and it's like, hey, gimme, 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 gimme. And when the Lord says no, well, now we're going to get upset with him. And as long as he gives us what we want, oh, you're so good, God. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Let me tell everybody. And God says, how about praising me when I say no, and how about praising me for me? How about thanking me for me? How about thanking me for my son? Final thing. Backing up, Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And I close out with this because it has a tie-in to us. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Bible prophesies of John the Baptist and his ministry. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was a different sort of fellow. He was raised different, he dressed different, he ate different, and he had a different message. Can I suggest to each and every one of us as Christians that we have the same calling on our lives that John the Baptist had? No, I'm not suggesting that we go try to find clothing made out of camel hair. I'm not suggesting for lunch that we have locusts and wild honey. I'm not suggesting we come out of a wilderness shouting, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Go ahead and do that kind of stuff. You're probably going to get committed somewhere. But it's the essence of what John was doing that reflects how we are different. Go to verse 76. In Zechariah's prayer, he says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Aren't we supposed to be going before the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord so that people will have an open heart and that we've shared the gospel with them and we've maybe spent weeks, months, even years helping to lay some groundwork so that when the Lord is ready to deal with that individual, the way's been prepared. That's what John the Baptist did. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's merely sharing the gospel. As the Lord opens doors, as we have opportunity, we share that gospel message. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. To give light. As believers in Christ, look at how Jesus described us. Matthew 5:14. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Do we take this seriously? We are joining in a ministry that John the Baptist had, preparing the way of the Lord. If somebody that we've had in our life, and we wanted that individual to come to know Christ as Savior, and it was up to us to prepare a road. Let's say Christ is back there at that door and we're standing here and we need to prepare a road. And we see the rocks in the road and we see it overgrown in weeds and all this kind of stuff. Are we out there clearing that road? Making that path clear? Shedding the light? Say, come on. It's a dark world. So in the middle of a dark world, we're clearing that path from all these obstacles that could keep them from Christ. And we're saying, come on, follow me. And we're shining that light up that path. And as we're going up that path, man, we're clearing the stuff out of the way and getting them to the opportunity to know Jesus as Savior. Think about our lives like that. That is our mission. That is our mission that we have in this world. Are we doing it? This morning, does your situation that you're going through seem hopeless? Pray, trust that God knows the best way to answer and thank Him for it. Do you have problems and you wish they'd go away? Instead of wishing them away, how about thanking God for the problems and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in the middle of this? Help me to see your strength in the midst of the weakness. Ready to quit? Quitters miss out on the blessings of God. Don't quit. But say, Lord, I'm having a hard time. I'm struggling. I'm weary. I feel beaten down. But I don't want to quit, Lord. I believe you got something great in store. And I don't want to miss it. Are we praising Him during the difficult situations in life? And then are we an involved Christian? All of these lessons we glean from John. Oh, there's more. I am way out of time. You study the passages. You mine the rest of those lessons out and see how they don't apply to your life. Today, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. John came to tell people about Jesus. And we're here today to tell you about Jesus. We're here to tell you that there is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. It's impossible. And you're not righteous, lost person. Even though you may be a very good person by all standards, and we're not saying that you're not. We're saying that you're not righteous. And without the righteousness of Christ, you'll never be in heaven. And this is a day that you need to be born again. Jesus did everything for your salvation by dying on that cross for your sins, shedding His blood, rising from the tomb, and He loves you so much He wants to save your soul today. But you've got to come to that point where you call upon Christ's name to be saved. You say, oh, I'm saved. I've been in this church for years. What's that got to do with anything? You know, there can be lost church members sitting in the pew this morning. I'm not pointing fingers. Don't anybody, oh, he's talking at me. No, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying. It's very, very possible. It's happened through the years. People thought they were saved, and God revealed to their hearts that they weren't. Today is the day of salvation, lost soul. Come to Christ. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for just your goodness, your love. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons from the life of John the Baptist. And may we today, Lord, take these lessons to heart and apply them to our life. And we pray, Lord, that as we come into this invitation, that however you have dealt with us and spoken to us today, that you would have the freedom to work in our life for your honor and glory. For it's in the name of Christ we pray.